If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. 1 John and chapter 3. This morning, as we hear from God's Word and the preaching of God's Word, we will be hearing from verses 4 down to verse 10. But for the sake of context, I'm going to begin the reading back up in chapter 2 with verse 28. So if you'll find verse 28 of chapter 2 in 1 John, and then we will read down to verse 10. Let us give our attention as we hear God's word. And now, little children, abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We have heard God's word. Let us go before him and ask again that he would bless the preaching of his word. Our gracious and merciful Father, we come before you and ask that you, in your love for us, because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, grant that your Holy Spirit would work in us. Help us as we hear the preaching of your word. Help us, Father, to give our attention to it. Help us to hear and to understand. And give us grace, O God, that we would live according to your word. Keep us, Father, from error. Help us to understand and preserve us. Keep us all the way to the end of our lives, that we may be sinless in heaven forever. Grant your help to us this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we haven't been working through 1 John. And we haven't been working through any particular book of the Bible as we hear what God says about our sin. But we have been taking each of these passages and hearing from them in their entirety, in their own unit, as it were. Going through each of these passages, verse by verse, as we hear what God declares to us from his word that we are to understand about sin. I'm being very purposeful in this. I don't want to snatch a verse here and a verse there and build our understanding of sin from that. Rather, we are going to each passage and hearing what that passage says first, and humbling ourselves before that, and then hearing how to apply that passage to our understanding of sin. So let me review briefly what we have heard, God's word, and how those passages set our thinking about sin. So we started in the beginning with Genesis chapter 3. Let me say this before I get into these. We have been focusing on how these apply to sin. But I hope you've noticed that as we've gone through each of these passages, they say a whole lot more about grace, about what God is doing, and our rest in Christ. And so as we go through this very serious and weighty topic, I want you to be encouraged and hear the encouragement from God's word, in even as it speaks of our sin. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Where does sin come from? It comes from the creature. It doesn't come from God. It comes from us, from our own hearts. Then we went to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we heard this about sin. The creature is responsible for the creature's sin. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, they all gathered together. They weren't looking to accomplish something important in redemptive history. They weren't looking to accomplish salvation for humanity. They were there to sin, to crucify the Lord of glory. The creature is responsible for the creature's sin. Genesis chapter 8, Noah comes off of the ark. The first thing he does is worship. He sacrifices to God. Every human being still has a fallen nature. The flood hasn't solved anything for us. Everyone still has a fallen, sin-stained nature. Then we went to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, of course, is Paul setting up things there in Crete and among these local churches there. And why does Titus have to set up protections? Why is Paul instructing Titus that the church, the local church, has to be protected? Because we are all sinners in every part of us. However you want to divide up the creature that is the human being, every part you look in the human being is corrupted by sin. Corrupted by sin. And then last Sunday, we were in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in chapter 12. And there, as we saw God, as we heard God deal with David's sin, what was God's righteous complaint? Let me put it that way. A righteous complaint. You have despised me. Our sin is at its most basic level. Sin against God. Sin against God. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, as we are here in 1 John, in chapter 3, as we are still working to build our understanding of the doctrine of sin, of God, the words teaching on sin, we're looking at verses 4 through 10. Before we get into this, there's a couple things I need to say about this passage so that we can get rid of some possible misunderstandings, and so we can hear what God says in this passage. The first thing is how we understand this word lawlessness. So if you read verse 4, it's almost as if he's saying, whoever commits sin also commits sin, and sin is sin. And you kind of read that and you go, okay, what's your point? Let's take this and look at it in context and form an idea from that about what John is saying here by using this word lawlessness. All right, so 1 John, go back to chapter 2 and look at what he says. We want to look at verse 18 and verse 23. Yeah. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So the Apostle John is saying that already in his day, we are now in the last hour. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. Okay, so see how he's setting up this idea of the last days and of those who are against Christ. Don't read too much into that. Hear that, against Christ, because they are denying the Son. And he who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. Okay, so that sets up kind of a frame for us as we come to the word lawlessness in verse 4. But we need to hear this also. We need to go back and remember what we heard in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, so again, we're in the last hour and we're looking for Christ to come. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Okay, so that's the context, right? That's what's going on in 1 John that frames our understanding of this word lawlessness. Now, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians and hear from one of the other apostles about a similar topic. 1 Thessalonians. We're looking for chapter 2 here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Excuse me. I apologize. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We want to hear what Paul says here in verses 3 and then verse 7. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is revealed, the son of perdition. Jump down to verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already, in Paul's day, this is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay, so Paul is talking about, as we look for Christ's coming, we need to be aware of this principle of lawlessness that's at work now and will become worse before Christ returns. Okay, so come back to 1 John. Now remember that he's talking about this context of those who are what John calls antichrist. And now look at what he says here again in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or revealed or become known. Whoever does not practice lawlessness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. So look at that first part. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil. Okay? So he's setting up these two in opposition to each other. And then notice that this is in parallel to verse 4. Who are the children of the devil? Those who commit sin, who commit lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What is this lawlessness that John is referencing here? It's that spirit of Antichrist, which is simply against Christ. It is this lawlessness are those who are in opposition to God. In opposition to God. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is opposition to God. And that shouldn't sound strange to us, because that's what we heard in 2 Samuel 12. It's going against God. Going against God. Okay, so that's the first thing that we need to know before we get into this passage. The second thing, and you've probably already felt this, I feel this every time I read this passage. John is dealing with absolutes. And as I look at my own life, and as I look at my own sin, absolutes very quickly become very scary. They become terrifying because he says, he who sins is of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not sin. All right, so how do we understand this? What's John doing here? Now, there are myriad options for how to deal with this passage. I'm not going to lay them all out for you this morning. I just want you to hear two of them, and I don't want you to think of them as opposed to one another. And I'm going to give you which is my opinion, but if you want to hold to the other one, that's fine. Don't Don't take this as from God's word. Hear this as this is how to, these are two ways of understanding what John is doing here. If you have a copy of the NIV, they don't let you wrestle with it. They just translate it for you. What he's talking about is keeping, continuing, going on and on in sin. It's habitual sin. All right. So this first option is when John talks about sin, he's saying those who are unbelievers, those who are unbelievers. John's using the present tense here, still talking about option one. He's talking about habitual practice. Remember, the unbeliever loves his sin. He has no desire for righteousness. He's not going to hate his sin. He's not going to strive against it. He's going to love it and figure out how much he can get away with. That's one option. The option that I prefer is seeing this as a form of the already and not yet. So we're familiar with this in Paul. As we read through Paul, we find Paul often telling us, this is what you have already in Christ, and yet we don't have the fullness of it yet. You are free from the power of sin, and yet you still have remaining sin at work in you. Paul even calls us glorified. You already are glorified. And yet, as we look at one another this morning, we don't see glory. We see decaying bodies, to be frank. We are all dying. We do not yet see glory. And yet Paul says there is a spiritual reality, and we tend to miss that. We tend to brush over the reality and say, well, if it's spiritual, it's not real. No. The spiritual reality is that we already possess in Christ glory. We just don't have the fullness of it yet. And I think John is doing something similar here. He's looking at this in terms of absolutes. He's looking at this in terms of this is what you already have. In Christ Jesus, as the Father looks at you, you have no sin. You already possess righteousness. If you're not in Christ, there is no good in you, and you are a child of the devil. He's dealing in absolutes, and I think we ought to see this as the already not yet. Okay, so those are the two options. Feel free to hold to whichever you would like as we work through this passage. But I think it's helpful for us to hear that first before we go through and hear what John says. Because if we're all wrapped up in this, well, what does lawlessness mean? And if we're all wrapped up in, well, I'm still sinning, we won't be able to hear what John says. Okay, let me close this, these notes, if you will, with a quote from Calvin. I think this will be helpful to us, helpful to hear this as we come to this passage and to frame our understanding of how John has dealt with these absolutes. It hence appears that it cannot be but that the children of God are not free from sins, and that they daily sin, that is, as far as they have still some remnants of their old nature. Nevertheless, what the apostle contends for stands unalterable, that the design of regeneration is to destroy sin, and that all who are born of God lead a righteous and holy life, because the Spirit of God restrains the lusting of sin. The apostle means the same thing by the seed of God. We saw that in our passage this morning already. Whoever has been born of God, in verse 9, does not sin, for the seed remains in him. Let me come back to Calvin. The apostle means the same thing by the seed of God, for God's Spirit so forms the hearts of the godly for holy affections that the flesh and its lusts do not prevail. But being subdued and put, as it were, under a yoke, they are checked and restrained. In short, the apostle ascribes to the Spirit the sovereignty in the elect. Did you hear that? The Spirit is sovereignly, powerfully at work in God's people. The apostle ascribes to the Spirit the sovereignty in the elect, who by his power represses sin and suffers it not to rule and reign. So remember, we heard in Acts chapter 4 that even though sinners are at work, God is at work at the same time, and God always accomplishes what is good. That's what's true for us also. Even in our sin, God is still at work. The Spirit is still sovereign in us as he dwells in us. God is in control over all sin, yes, but God is in control over your sin and my sin as well. Okay, let us then come to our passage this morning. And as I come to as we come to this passage, as we hear God's word, John is raising for us a question that we need to hear, a question that we must give our attention to. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you in opposition to God? Are you on the side of the evil one? Or are you Christ's? And are you in him? Whose side are you on? This whole passage then is built on this assumption that without holiness, no one will see God. And we've heard this many times from the book of Revelation. As things close in the book of Revelation, as we see the city of God, there's no sin there. There's no impurity. Everything in the city of God is holy, just as God is holy. We don't realize that our sin is a violation of something good and something pure. And it only gets worse from there. After that, we are full of deception. We're deceiving ourselves. And we don't realize the corrupting work of the evil one. Well, John puts these things here, coming off of the end of chapter 2, coming into the beginning of chapter 3, John has been working with the positive. You might notice in verse 3, he already says that we who are hoping in Christ are purifying ourselves. He's building off of that positive, and now he switches over to the negative, Now, the sermon is, however, constructed in the positive. So I'm going to be continuing with the positive vein of this. But just notice that I'm just mirroring what John says here in this passage. We're going to go through this passage in 3 points then. First of all, we need Christ. We need Christ. We need Christ only. We need Christ alone. And then the third point, we only need Christ. We don't need anything else. Okay, we need Christ, we need Christ alone, and we need only Christ. We only need Christ. Okay, what does this passage tell us then about the coming of Christ here in this context? And if we're thinking about the coming of Christ, as he's been going through this in the beginning of chapter 3, what does the coming of Christ then tell us about sin? What does the coming of Christ tell us about sin? Verse 4, then, is going to be the first point. Sin makes his work essential. Sin makes his work absolutely essential. Now, we all know this, but without Christ, there is no freedom from the power of sin. There's no escape. There's no getting away from our sin. Sin makes his work essential. Without his coming, without Christ coming to earth, living his life, dying, rising, ascending to heaven, without his work, we would all be lost in our sins. There would be no hope for us. Why is this? It's because we are all, by nature and without Christ, opposed to God. We are all by nature opposed to God. And in our opposition, what do we do? What do we do in our opposition to God? We break his law. We break his law. It's quite possible that the reason John goes into this very stark, very absolute portrayal of sin and raising this question of whose side are you on, is because he's dealing with a group of people who have left the church and have somehow in their teachings conveyed the idea that sin is not all that important. If you're in the group, then you don't have to worry about sin. If you're one of the righteous, then sin's not a problem. Which is why John says earlier in this book, in this letter, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. You deceive yourself. So John lays out for us these very stark contrasts, showing us exactly where we would be without Christ. Our view of sin must not be a weak view. It must not be a weak view. Not only would we be lost in our sins if Christ had not come, but we would be lost to the faith. We wouldn't know the gospel. We wouldn't have that gospel declaration to us. We wouldn't have that deposit given to the apostle and handed down through all of the churches. We would not know salvation. We would not have a body of doctrine, a body of teaching. We would be lost to not just faith, but to the faith, to the faith. John presents only two options here. You either are part of the church or not. You're either a child of God or not. We can have Jesus, and we can have the gospel that Jesus came to proclaim, and we can have Jesus and the gospel and his apostles and their teaching, or we can have sin. Those are the only two options. We can have Jesus, or we can have our sin. Jesus, or our sin. We can have the gospel, and all the truth that the gospel contains, and what the gospel tells us about God, about our life, its instruction to us about who God is, how the gospel brings us to God in Christ Jesus. Or we can have our lies. And we can have the lies that we tell ourselves. And we can have the lies of the evil one. Those are our two options. Without his coming, then, we would not know the danger of our sin. We would not know the danger of our sin. In this passage here, there's quite a bit of focus here on the deceptiveness of sin, how it deceives us, it leads us astray. The devil is the father of lies. It's so very easy for us to run back to some kind of sense of doing or working or striving for our own salvation. This is very popular. It's in teaching all over the world. If you will simply do this, if you will simply do that, God will save you. If you will simply do this, if you simply do that, God will be happy with you. You will have God's favor. It all then, in this teaching, this heresy, it all rests on what you do. It's so very easy for us to run back to that because that sounds right to us. It sounds right that we should do something and receive something for it. It sounds odd that we should do nothing except cry out to God for mercy and God should give us salvation, perfect righteousness, this wondrous gift for nothing. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. And so we're constantly, every day, struggling with this, well, I must be doing something to make God happy with me. No. Run first to Christ and have the free gift in Him. And then you can go about doing things that glorify God. It's freely given, this righteousness from Christ. And there's no need for Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that and this bit of knowledge and that bit of knowledge. What do you need? You need Jesus. And all that Scripture teaches us about Him. We need to sit at His feet and learn. We don't need Jesus plus. In fact, if you fall for Jesus plus this or that, you will lose the gospel. And you will lose the faith. And you will lose Jesus Christ Himself. We must not be Christians who get in this mode of thinking everything's okay and kind of fall asleep and just coast in this life. Rather, we must be Christians who are awake. Awake to this constant pull to think that there's something else I must do to earn God's favor. There's something else I can do to merit the favor of the Father. There's something else I can do. No. Christ has done. Christ has merited God's favor. Now rest in that. And then be busy pursuing holiness. Then be busy loving God and loving your neighbor. Rest first and then work. Anything else in this world that says work first and then you can rest as a form of salvation will lead you away from Jesus Christ. Be awake to this constant pull in your own heart and in that which poses as Christian in the world around us. Be awake. Be aware of it. Constantly be working through the reality of grace freely given and salvation through Christ's work. Not mine to save me. Not mine. His work to make me fit for heaven. The coming of Christ then shows us, the first coming of Christ then shows us that sin makes his work essential. It makes his work essential. But secondly then, this is 5 and 6, sin makes his work exclusive. We might say it this way, the severity of sin, the depth of sin, the horror of sin means that only Christ can do this work. Only Christ can accomplish salvation. Sin makes his work exclusive, unique, one of a kind. Only Christ can do this for us. We hear the uniqueness of Christ here in this passage from 1 John. First of all, in the uniqueness of his work and his nature. In his nature. Not only did Jesus, let me put this this way. Not only did he manage to somehow live a perfect life. You understand how I'm saying that. It's not only that. It's not only he lived a sinless life. It's not only he perfectly kept the law. Suddenly he did everything that was asked, required of him. No, in him there is no sin at all. It's not even possible. There's no sin in him at all. And again, this drives home to us that we can have Christ or we can have our sin. We cannot have both. We cannot have both. Not only in his nature, but we hear the uniqueness of his work and his intercession for us. He keeps us. He preserves us. He keeps those who John describes here as those who do not sin. He lives now. And so we must abide. We must remain. We must dwell in him. We must dwell in him. If you spent some time reading through God's word, you know that this is a favorite topic of the Apostle John in John chapter 15. If you would, turn with me there. This is Christ instructing his disciples in that brief time that he has left before he goes to the cross. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Hear from Christ the importance of abiding in him. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Dwell in me. Stay here. Inhabit me. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. Yeah, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. There's either abiding in him, abiding in Christ, or there is bearing of fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's either that, or there's destruction and everlasting death. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. The reality of who Christ is as the God-man, the one who is the one who is without sin, the reality of who he is and what he has done for us and uniting himself to us, these things will help us as we go through our Christian walk, as we pursue holiness. They will help us by keeping us from thinking lightly about our own sin as we struggle against sin. His work is essential, his work is exclusive, and his work is exhaustive. The coming of Christ teaches us that our sin makes his work exhaustive, complete, perfect. It fulfills all that is needed. There is nothing left undone in Christ's work. Notice what happens to us. We are repositioned. We are transferred. We are taken out of the kingdom of the devil. We are taken from being a child of the devil who can do nothing but sin. And we are made one of Christ's, one upon whom the Father looks and says, this one is righteous. We are repositioned. The spiritual reality of those who are trusting in Christ is really very simple. We are either righteous, just as Christ is, or we are doing sin like the devil. In Christ, we are no longer of the evil one. It's the idea of from the devil. It's the idea of a relationship. A relationship to the one who has sinned from the beginning. Remember, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Some sort of relationship with the one who has sinned from the beginning. So again, we can either be at war with Christ or at war with the evil one. At war with Christ or at war with the evil one. Again, there is no middle ground here. This transfer that we've gone through, that we've just heard about, this transfer shows who has the real power? Who has the real power? Who is sovereign? Who can transfer people from the kingdom of the evil one? It is Christ. Christ is the one who has true power here. He is the one who takes from the evil one whenever he wishes. We are not only repositioned, we are preserved here. Remember what John describes for us in John chapter 12 and verse 31. This is the account of Christ when he says that his hour has come, and there's thunder from heaven saying that Jesus Christ is the one upon whom the favor of the Father rests. And some hear it and they don't know what it is, and Jesus tells them why they heard this thunder from heaven. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Hear this also, this casting out, this ending. In our passage, it's the ending of the works of the evil one. From Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Again, what Christ has come to do. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Again, same ideas. Christ nature without sin. And what has he come to do? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ preserves his own. We are preserved from Satan's power. And we are preserved from sharing in the destruction of the evil one. Not only are we repositioned, not only are we preserved, but we are also, this is almost like going back in time, we're also produced. Where is it then that we come from? These ones who are preserved and transferred into this kingdom of the Son. Well, all of this comes from God. All of this comes from God. It's not from the evil one and it's not from us. God does this. This is our life now and our life in the world to come. That we come from God. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We saw that when we looked at Genesis chapter 8. There's no end to the corruption. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are also then proved. We are proved. It's not possible for one who is transferred from the kingdom of evil, to the kingdom of the Son, to not produce evidences of that new life. Those who are now of God, those who are now children of God, those in whom the Spirit has worked, those who are transferred into the kingdom of the Son, it's not possible that they should produce no evidence of what Christ has done for them. This is the end of our passage then. And the fruit, or the evidence that John focuses on, is love. Love. Love for fellow believers. Knowing who we are. In this passage, knowing what we will be when Christ comes and we are in heaven, in the world to come, there will be no more remaining sin. We will not be able to sin. Knowing who we are now and what we will be then affects us. It changes how we think about life. It changes how we think about sin. It changes how we pursue holiness. This is how we sort out who has a false profession and who does not. Do they love the brothers? This is how we examine ourselves. Again, not to trust in our works. Not to trust in what we do, but to see if there's any fruit. Do I love Christ? Do I love Christ? Do I love His people? Do I love brothers and sisters in Christ? Sin is opposition to God. Sin is opposition to God, and it's clearly revealed as sin by the law of God. The law of God says, love me and love your neighbor. And those who are in opposition to God cannot do that. Only those who are trusting in Christ begin now and perfectly in heaven love God and love their neighbor. In conclusion then, because Christ came, we must be sinless. Because Christ has come, we must be sinless. For this to happen, for us to be sinless, we absolutely must have a Savior. We must have a Savior. We need the God-man, Jesus Christ. His work is absolutely essential. For this, we must have none other than Jesus Christ. No other mediator would do. Not Adam, not Noah, not Moses, not Isaiah, not anyone, not David. No other mediator, certainly not ourselves. Only Jesus Christ, only the sinless one can make us sinless too. This work then is an exhaustive work. He leaves nothing undone. Isn't that wonderful? He leaves nothing undone. That struggle that we have with sin, that desire for holiness, that joy and rejoicing in our hearts that one day we will be without sin, that only comes about because Christ leaves nothing undone. He actually produces a people who are like Him. He does all that must be done. It's a perfect, complete, exhaustive work. Nothing left undone. Without Christ, then, thinking just of ourselves and our own fallen, sin-stained nature, we stand in opposition to God. We are under the thumb of the evil one and trapped in all kinds of deception. Only Jesus Christ can save us. Only Jesus Christ perfectly unites the divine and the human in Himself. And only Jesus Christ restores that which was lost in Adam. When He does it, when Jesus does this, He does it fully and completely and perfectly. And He does it now and forever. Now and forever. Christian, you are used to the struggle. After trusting in Christ, it's all you've ever known is the struggle with sin. In one sense, that's good. Only those who are alive struggle. But that is the reality of Christian living. To drive the point home, we might say, that's the reality of the victorious Christian life, is struggle with sin. That's all we know in this life. Warfare. And it is warfare. It is hard. John tells us to keep our eyes on the reality. Keep our eyes on the reality. Your sins are gone. Gone. When you are trusted, since you have trusted in Christ, they are taken away. They are yours no longer. Thinking about remaining sin, as you think about remaining sin, and as you read this passage, this is kind of like the forest for the trees. You are all wrapped up in the tree. The struggle with my sin. And John is saying, don't miss the forest. Don't miss the reality of your salvation. Don't miss the reality of what Christ has done for you. He has freed you from your sin. You are no longer a child of the devil. You are a child of God. With the reality of the struggle of remaining sin and that larger reality, or the, you know what I mean. At the same time, the reality of Christ freeing you from your sin. With these two things together, then you can go to work in putting off your sin, putting off that old man. You can do it in the context and the reality of your freedom from sin. Your freedom from the power of sin in Jesus Christ. Another way that you can think about this is you come to this passage and you see these stark absolutes. This is the Father's perspective of you. This is the Father's perspective of you. When He looks upon you, He looks upon you in Jesus Christ. You are without sin. Don't be drawn away. Be on guard. Do not be drawn away by the crowds of people following after various false gospels. Be on guard. Be wary. It took the death of Christ, Him dying, to free you from your sins. That is the price for your sin. But He paid it willingly. Joyfully. He went to the cross with joy to accomplish the will of the Father and to get for Himself a people holy and free from sin. If you are not trusting in Christ, these are your only two options: Christ or your sin. Christ or the evil one. You cannot run off and declare your own side. John, the Word of God tells you that that's not even an option. It's not even an option. You cannot save yourself. In fact, in your sins, you cannot even pick the right side. You can only beg for rescue. And I plead with you, if you are not trusting in Christ, if you realize today that you are in opposition to God, then cry out to Him for mercy. Run, trust, rest in Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells you that Christ is the one who has power. Christ is the one who has power to rescue you, to free you from the power of sin. God is not content to sweep our sins under the rug. He's not going to bring us into heaven with just a little bit of sin left over. He saves His people completely. God is holy, and He will make us holy. God's salvation is a perfect salvation. God's salvation is a perfect salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for our mediator. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the one who has offered His own blood upon the cross, dying for us in our place, taking our sin upon Himself, taking it away, and giving us His righteousness, His perfection, His perfect keeping of the law. Thank You, O God, for rescuing us from the power of sin, rescuing us from our alliance with the evil one, rescuing us from our opposition to you and making us children of the Most High God. Father, help us to think on these things, meditate upon them. By your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, grant us through meditation upon your word, through resting in Christ, grant us deliverance from temptation and trial and sin. Father, we ask that you would do this for your namesake, through the powerful working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.